to be here during these days and for the privilege of preaching in this church. And thank you too for that lovely piece of music. The name of the tune, if I mistake not, is Eine Festeberg, and the reason why it was being played, I think, it can't just be a coincidence, is that 484 years ago today, Martin Luther nailed his famous theses to the cathedral door at Wittenberg in Germany as a protest against the ungodly, unspiritual, unbiblical practices in the Catholic Church at that time. And the tune Eine Festeberg means a mighty fortress, and Luther's hymn was a mighty fortress is our God. So it's good to be in a church that has such a good historical sense to things and that brings all that together in such a lovely way. And I should have come to this church before. There's no offering. The leaflets are free. The tapes are free. The books are half price. I mean, you just can't miss. I don't know why I've been absent for so long. But it is a great privilege to be here, and I'm thankful for the invitation. Having been in itinerant evangelism for about 40 years, there are times when one is asked to speak on very unusual subjects. I remember being in Northern Ireland a number of years ago and being asked to speak, and here is the exact wording that was sent to me: would you talk on drugs, alcohol, and joyriding, and does religion have the answer? Unquote. Well, now there's a sermon title for you. But I did the best with what I could do. I'm glad that when Kurt Daniel invited me, he was much more clear and biblical and relevant than that. And as he has already said, tonight's subject is, who is God? When the Princess of Wales, Princess Diana, was killed in Paris a number of years ago, there was a great surge of what people called spirituality in our country, that is in the UK. And there's been the same kind of surge, again, of what people call spirituality here in the United States since the events of September 11. That's a very encouraging thing, and yet in a way it's a very confusing and puzzling thing. Because what do we or people mean when they talk about spirituality? Where are people's thoughts and prayers really focused? What do people mean when they use the word God? And when they speak about God, I was speaking in the University of New Mexico in Albuquerque last night, and a young man said to me at the end of the session, well, I think there's something of God in all of us. He wasn't a full-blown pantheist who believes that God is everything and everything is God. And he specifically said, oh, I don't believe that that table is God in any sense. But I believe that we all are. We are all living beings. We are living souls. And I think we're all part of God. Well, that's only one of hundreds of fuzzy and false ideas about the character, the characteristics, the nature of God. There is a sense in which the Bible's answer to our question tonight comes in the first three words in Scripture. And we don't need to open our Bibles to remember what they are. And the words are these: in the beginning. Of course, the fourth word is God, and the three words amplify that, if you will. In the beginning, God. So the overall thing the Bible tells us about God is that he was in the beginning. And that tells us at least these three things about him. Firstly, that he is eternal. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He has neither beginning nor end. He not so much was and will be as is. It tells us too that he is transcendent, that he's over and above and beyond everything else. He is in the beginning. It tells us that he is unique. He didn't have company in the beginning. And so, before we go any further into the Bible, we know these three things about God. But who is he? And how can we get to know him, indeed to know anything about him? And again, this was mentioned, this was asked in UNM last night. We had a Q&A session at the end, and somebody raised a hand and said, well, how can we come to know God? The answer I gave him is, of course, the same one that I now give you. I haven't changed my mind in between. Is that, well, we can of ourselves know nothing about God, nothing at all, unless he reveals himself to us. As I said to the young man last night, you and I have never met before, and you know nothing about me, and I know nothing about you, and you may be glad that I know nothing about you. Actually, I feel the same, that you know nothing about me. Now, the only way in which you're going to know anything about me is that if I tell you. If I open up and talk to myself, we have a conversation for 3/4 of an hour and I'll tell you lots of things about myself, then you will know something about me. I will have revealed myself to you. And the only way we will know God is as he reveals himself to us. And so tonight we're going to take a very unusual approach. This isn't going to be, I'm sure, typical of the previous conferences, the previous 8 conferences you've had. Probably tonight's message will not be like any you will ever hear in any other conferences. It is not a sermon, an exposition in the normally accepted sense of the word. Indeed, not in any sense of the word, but I do believe it's the right way to begin in the context of our question tonight. So who is God? Well, firstly, he is the creator of all reality outside of himself. If we were to have gone on in Genesis 1:1, we would have read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The phrase is a very interesting and a very unusual one. The Hebrews had no words that we can properly translate the heavens and the earth. And the meaning of the phrase is everything outside of himself. God is the creator of everything outside of himself. And included in that everything, of course, is the little solar system in which we live and move and have our being, centered as it is on this planet. Stephen Hawking, a very remarkable modern scientist, has called Earth, and I quote, a medium-sized planet orbiting around an average star in the outer suburbs of an ordinary spiral galaxy. That's brilliant. What it hides, and this isn't a criticism, what it hides, however, is the vastness of what's involved here. Planet Earth is 8,000 miles in diameter, about 25,000 miles in circumference, and has a surface area of some 200 million square miles. The average star that it circles around is the Sun, but the Sun is 1 million times the size of the Earth. And all of this activity is going on in what Hawking delightfully calls the outer suburbs of an ordinary spiral galaxy. But the spiral galaxy is the Milky Way, which measures 621,000 million million miles across, has 100,000 million stars in it, and is one of 1 million million galaxies. And if you want to know how extravagantly the Bible describes the coming into being of all that unmentionable immensity, why, it almost puts it in parenthesis and says, oh, and he made the stars too. Our God is the creator of all reality outside of himself. If you were to ask the average person today how our universe got there, 2 words would dominate their answer: Big Bang. That 15 billion years ago, the entire universe, they say, could have been passed through the eye of a needle. And then there was a massive, literally indescribable explosion. And as the result of the expansion coming from all of that, over 15 billion years, we have the world, the universe, in which we live today. What we need to remember, of course, is that that is only a theory. And it is not a fact. It is a theory, but not a proven theory. And it has about it all kinds of problems. Indeed, it doesn't get to the root of the matter because, and hear me carefully, everything that had a beginning had a cause. The universe had a beginning. Therefore, it had a cause. Now think about that. Everything that had a beginning had a cause. The universe had a beginning, therefore it had a cause. Think about that, and think about this. The God we find in the pages of this book, as we've already seen, eternal, transcendent, and now we can add, omnipotent, intelligent, self-existent, fits the bill perfectly. So not even Big Bang answers the question, how did the universe come into being? Because everything that had a beginning had a cause. And doesn't it produce other problems? Namely this, that explosions don't produce order, they produce disorder. Do you really need to be told that after September 11th? If I were to take this beautifully elegant and I'm sure highly expensive glass, I don't know how the church can afford it when they don't charge for tapes and books and booklets and all the rest of it, but there we are. If I were to drop it up 40 feet onto a concrete floor, it would smash into 1,000 pieces. If I were to take another glass and drop it in the same way, again it would smash into 1,000 pieces. You would not be surprised at that. You would say explosions produce a mess. You would be surprised if I were to pick up a handful of shards of glass, drop them 40 feet onto a concrete floor, and there, when they had finally settled into place, they had formed themselves into this elegant, functional piece of equipment. Because explosions don't produce order, they produce disorder. But the universe in which we live is not a place of disorder. It is a place of order, governed by elegant, immaculate, universal, dependable laws of physics, which we certainly didn't put into place. And it's because these laws are there and are so dependable and universal that we can, for example, to take two very disparate examples, we can boil eggs and we can fly men to the moon. But is there no chance, is there literally no mathematical chance that our ordered universe could have resulted from a random explosion? Roger Penrose, who's not a Christian believer, works with Stephen Hawking, or did, on our greater understanding of the spatial phenomena known as black holes, says that mathematically, the chance of that happening are, and here's the math, 1 in 10 raised to the power of 10 raised to the power of 123. And if you don't know how many zeros that contains, then join the club. And Penrose helps us. He says if you were to take every proton, every fundamental particle in the entire universe, and there are trillions in that glass alone, if you were to take every particle in the entire universe and write a zero on it, you would run out of particles before you had written this equation down. Those, he says, are the chances of our ordered universe coming into being by some kind of random, unguided explosion. The God we seek to worship and to learn of in these days is the creator of all reality outside of himself. Secondly, he is the giver, or if you will, the author of life. When I was writing the book, Does God Believe in Atheists, I wanted to do a chapter on life. And I called it, with great originality, Such is Life. And I reached out here to the Concise Oxford Dictionary on my shelves. We use the Oxford Dictionary. We can't even spell Webster in England. And we reached out the Oxford Dictionary and looked up the word living. And it said animate. And I thought, well, I'll just look up the word animate in that case. And it said living. So not much help there. Maybe Webster would have been more helpful after all. So I went up the road to the library and turned open the Encyclopedia Britannica and read a fascinating article on life. The last sentence of which was this: there is no generally accepted definition of life. Now, what a fascinating thing. We all know that there's a difference between life and non-life. We all know that a donkey has life and a diamond doesn't, a tree has life and a concrete post doesn't. But apparently, there is no generally agreed definition of what life is. In 1953, the British scientist Francis Crick breezed into his local pub, his local bar in Cambridge, and announced, "We found the secret of life." What he actually meant that he and his colleague James Watson had discovered the now famous double helical structure of DNA, which governs all biological reproduction. DNA is what triggers into action the amino acids and all the other bits and pieces that make a living organism, well, that make it a living organism. Without DNA, all of those bits and pieces would achieve nothing. But to say that DNA is what kick-started these things into life pushes us back to the question, then what kick-started DNA? The bottom line is that DNA houses genetic information. And I want to illustrate, using this book, if I may, just how much. The genetic information in one single chromosome is the equivalent to 500 million words. In other words, it would take 2,000 books of this size to contain the genetic information in one single chromosome. But a single fertilized human egg contains 23 pairs of chromosomes, that is to say 46 of them. So, are you ready for this? The genetic information in one single fertilized human egg would take 90,000 books of that size to write down, if I can use that phrase. The information in DNA is not the product of DNA. DNA didn't produce it, so where did it come from? Well, let me try to get to an answer to that, again, using this book, about which I happen to know something. It has upwards of 250,000 words in it. It has 2,300 references, quotes 900 different people. How did this come into being? Well, the title was easy. I hope you don't mind me saying that, and hope you don't misinterpret that, but I love book titles and come up with them very quickly. In fact, my problem is usually choosing between five or six that are rushing for my attention. I don't know why that should be. I might have been dropped on my head as a child or something like that, but that's the way it works. And I got this title, just came in as soon as I thought of writing the book. Now, as for the writing of the book itself, there's an extraordinary story that I want you to hear. It was actually complete the day before I got my first computer, of which perhaps more anon. So I got out these 10 sheets of paper, and I was going to sort of write something on the book, and my wife reminded me that I had an important conference that weekend that I wasn't yet ready for, and so I left the 10 blank sheets on my desk and went away and did this conference. And when I came back, to my amazement and great pleasure, the 10 sheets were filled with information on the very subject on which I wanted to write, beautifully organized and paragraphed and subdivided and all the rest of it. That was terrific. But I couldn't pursue the subject for some weeks after that, and I thought, now I really must make a big effort here. So I got out about 40 sheets of paper and stuck them on the desk, was just about to get working on them, when my wife told me of yet another very important commitment that I had, and shouldn't I be getting on with that? What would we do without our wives? I guess we'd be single. So I said, yes, you're right, and I really should do that. So I did, and went off to this conference and came back, and I was staggered. The 40 pages were now filled with information on the very subject on which I wanted to write, and what is more, page 11 started where page 10 had left off. Well, it was one of those, you know, life-changing moments when I finally discovered in a wonderful moment of serendipity how to write a book of 650 pages. I got another 600 pages of paper out, put them on my desk, took my wife off for a vacation for a month and came back, and the whole book was written. It was there on my desk. Now, if you believe that, please see me afterwards, because I've got a second-hand car I'm anxious to sell. And it doesn't matter which side the steering wheel is on, you'd enjoy it. Well, of course the book didn't come about like that. You don't get 250,000 words happening just like that. Then how did life, when one single fertilized human egg contains the genetic information of 90,000 of those books, how did that come into being? The atheist, the person who doesn't believe in God, says, it just happened. He really does. Here is George Wald, a Harvard scientist, winner of the 1967 Nobel Prize for Physiology. Listen carefully. Quote, when it comes to the origin of life on Earth, there are only two possibilities, creation or spontaneous generation. That is to say, it brings itself into being. Spontaneous generation was disproved 100 years ago, but that leads us to only one other conclusion, that of supernatural creation. We cannot accept that. Therefore, we choose to believe the impossible, that life arose spontaneously by chance. Now, George Wald earned the Nobel Prize. I hope it wasn't for that. Elsewhere, he says, the spontaneous generation of a living organism is impossible. Yet here we are, as the result, I believe, of spontaneous generation. Unquote. Now, I'm not a scientist, but I'm prepared to say that's not only not good science, that's not good sense. It just happened. It's just one of those things. I read recently that the genetic code of one bacterium is more complex, far more complex than Windows 98. Now, do you really think that Windows 98 came into being by accident? I'm prepared to believe that it was invented by a sadist who'd had a terrible argument with his wife. I'm prepared to believe that, but I simply do not believe that Bill Gates fell down the stairs one day and said, "Well, bless my soul, there's Windows 98. And the atheist says, "Oh, but what we call life, I mean, 90,000 of those things in one fertilized egg, leave dust around long enough and it happens." The law of biogenesis says life comes only from life. The Bible reveals to us a God who is from everlasting to everlasting and is the giver and author of life. And again, the God we find in Scripture fits the bill if we're looking for an explanation of how life came into being. As an aside, Francis Crick, the man I mentioned, the discoverer of the double helical structure of DNA, believes that life came to Earth on a spaceship, on a rocket from outer space. Well, quite apart from such a bizarre idea, for which, of course, he offers no evidence, that would only send the problem somewhere else. We still have to ask, but how did life originate out there before those little green men got on their rocket ship and sent it here? The God we find in the Bible would provide the perfect explanation for the mystery and the miracle of life. Thirdly, the God we read in Scripture is revealed as the maker of man, of human beings, of people like you and me. What a marvelous thing a human being is, if I can use the word thing about a human being. Think of his physical aspects. Professor C.E.M. Joad once famously said that a human body consists of enough fat for 7 bars of soap, enough iron to make 1 medium-sized nail, enough sugar to sweeten 7 cups of tea, enough lime to whitewash 1 chicken coop, enough phosphorus to tip 2,200 matches, enough magnesium to provide 1 dose of salts, enough potash to explode 1 toy cannon, and enough sulfur to rid 1 average-sized dog of fleas. So now you know what a human being is. Well, partly. Think of the human body with its 100 joints and 200 bones and 600 muscles all working together in perfect harmony. The tendons which anchor the muscles to the bone could withstand pressure of 8 tons per square inch. And these hands of ours, with 652,000 nerve endings in them, strong enough to wield a pickaxe or a hammer, and delicate enough to conduct microsurgery. And the eye, what an amazing phenomenon, that processes 80% of the information that comes to us from the outside, that can handle 500,000 messages simultaneously, that has in the 1 square inch of the retina of the human eye 130 million receptor cells, and not all the same kind of receptor cells. 124 million of them rod-shaped to differentiate between light and darkness, and the remaining 6 million cone-shaped that would enable us, should we need to differentiate between 8 million different shades of colour. The heart beats 40 million times a year, processing blood through an accumulation of 80,000 miles of blood vessels. A single drop of human blood containing 250 million cells of 3 different kinds in exactly the right proportion. And the human brain, weighing for the average person just 2% of their body weight. The brain contains 100 billion neurons, or nerve cells, as amateurs like me would have to say. 100 billion nerve cells, that's the same number of trees growing in 2.7 million square miles of Amazonian rainforest. 100 billion nerve cells, each one of them having up to 100,000 connections with other parts of the human brain. Now the skeptic says, well, the brain is a kind of computer. It's a supercomputer.
Of course, it's nothing of the sort. Last year, Stephen Hawking said that today's state-of-the-art computer is less complex than the brain of an earthworm.
Think of what the brain can do that a computer cannot do. Computers can't express love, hatred, pride, joy, frustration, anger. We can. I did within a week of getting a computer. I'd expressed all of them. And that's not a coincidence either. Computers can't appreciate lovely music or a beautiful sunset. Computers don't know that they're computers. Computers can't invent brains. Brains can invent computers. To say that the brain is rather like a computer is like saying, well, an elephant is rather like an orange. There simply is no point of comparison. The human body is truly amazing. The whole thing comes shrink-wrapped in three layers of flexible waterproofing with an inbuilt air conditioning system that we call the human skin. Now, are we seriously to believe that all of that, the whole package, came together as a result of chance? Just the way that atoms and molecules happen to shuffle together. I suggest to you that it is easier, let me rephrase that, or say the same thing in another way, that it requires less faith to agree with one of the biblical writers who addresses God in these words, "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made." It requires less faith to say that than to say, "Well, I'm a fearful and wonderful accident." And I've only spoken about a human being's physical attributes. What about the moral dimension? We have a sense of right and wrong, good and bad, fair and unfair, just and unjust. Where did we get these ideas? It's one thing to say that over billions of years, almost like a fairy story, once upon a time there was nothing, and then there was this little speck of something. And then it exploded and expanded, and 15 billion years later, here we are. Oh, and on the way, it acquired something called life that we can't explain. But it kind of took it on board. And then it divided itself into all kinds of different species. And one of these particular species not only has, and we could go through all of those stats again, a brain with 100 billion neurons and an eye with 130 million receptor cells and all the rest of it. It's one thing to say that. But surely it's another thing altogether to say, oh, and on the way, this particular species developed ideas of morality. How can you jump from atoms to ethics and morals to morality? You just leave it around for another few billion years and it'll get those ideas. A man has a spiritual dimension too. It's been said man is a religious animal. He must and will have some religion. You go to a library and ask for the Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics and they'll give you 13 volumes. The very well-known British scientist Sir John Horton said there is general evidence that most human beings from whatever part of the world and from the earliest times have exhibited a fundamental belief in a divine being or beings. So we have a spiritual dimension as human beings. Take you back to the beginning of this evening. This burst of spirituality. This recovery of the sense that there is something over and above and beyond us, and we ought to be reaching out to it or him. Why are we the only creatures with that? Wolves don't worship, snakes don't hold services. Not even a praying mantis prays. But we do. Richard Dawkins has an explanation. Let me tell you about Richard Dawkins. He's a zoologist at Oxford University. He's the Simonyi Professor for the Public Understanding of Science, and he is by far Britain's best-known atheist. He's all over the press and the spoken media all the time, aggressively promoting the idea that there is no God. He says that this religious sense in human beings, and I quote him, is a virus of the brain. How extraordinary. So the testimony of millions of people over thousands of years that God is a dynamic, transcendent reality who has transformed their worldview, utterly changed their lives, their family life, their moral life, their business life, their ethical ideas. All of that is dismissed as a disease. Dawkins pursues his militant atheism within yards of where men of outstanding moral fibre and integrity allowed themselves to be burned to the stake rather than deny that the God we read of in Scripture was a dynamic reality and should be worshipped in the way that he had prescribed. Is Dawkins qualified to brush their testimonies aside? If what Ridley and Latimer and others had was a disease, my friends, we need an epidemic of it in the United States and in the United Kingdom. It's very interesting to me that some of the best known atheists in recent history have at times, in moments of sudden illumination, we might almost say, or perhaps more truthful to say, they give the game away. Bertrand Russell is one man I have in mind. Bertrand Russell said, "The center of me is always and eternally a search for something beyond what the world contains." Russell was once asked, what would he do if when he died he were to meet God and God were to say, "Why didn't you believe in me when you were on earth?" Russell said, "I'd look him straight in the eye and say, not enough evidence." But here's a moment, here's a flash of truth. The center of me is always and eternally a search for something beyond what the world contains. What is the explanation for the astonishing physical characteristics of a human being? What is the explanation for the universal sense of morality within human beings? What is the source of what John Calvin called a sensus divinitas, just an inner sense that God is? There is an explanation, and it fits. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. That would explain it. I believe, of course, it does explain it. It is because God has created us and left his fingerprints all over us. Yes, they've been smudged, but they're there. And we cannot escape the reality within our hearts that God is. So God is revealed in Scripture as the creator of everything outside of himself, as the giver of life, as the maker of man. And fourthly, he's revealed as the savior of sinners. Sir Isaac Newton, the father of modern science, once said that the Bible was a rock from which all the hammers of criticism have never been able to chip a single fragment. You won't hear that said much on the media in these days. That's the father of modern science. There's the Bible. No one has been able to chip a single fragment from it. Again, interesting. I got all tonight's message last night at the University of New Mexico, I think. One of the students asked me, well, how can we trust the Bible to be true? He said, "I've got a friend who keeps asking me, you keep referring to the Bible, but how do I know the Bible is true?" And I said, "Well, you could begin by saying it's a history book and all its history is reliable. It has geographical references and all of that's been shown to be reliable. It is not a book of morals and ethics, but is its morality has not been superseded by anything in the world. You could tell them that its prophecy is absolutely dependable. It stakes its reputation on it. You could tell them all of those things without even at that moment talking about its stated authorship. But if you wanted to go on and say that, you could say, 4,000 times in the Old Testament, 700 times in the first five books, 40 times in one chapter, we are told God said, God spoke, this is the word of the Lord." So it's no good saying, the Bible is a very useful book and has some good things to say. Indeed, we would say it is a good book. Well, you can't call it a good book if it tells 4,000 blasphemous lies about its own origin in the first part alone. If you believe the Bible to be a good book, then you must believe what it says about itself. And what it says about itself turns out to be reliable. And therefore, it can be trusted implicitly in the one subject that is the very heart of its message from beginning to end. And that subject is not a principle or a policy or a manifesto or a code of ethics. It is a person. And that person is Jesus of Nazareth. And what the Bible says about him can be put in one word, and that is that he's unique. Unique in his conception, not in his birth. The birth of Jesus was the same as yours or mine. He left his mother's womb in exactly the same way. But it was the way he entered his womb that makes him unique. He entered his womb not by the normal processes of biological reproduction, but by direct divine genetic implantation. His wisdom is unique. When he was just 12 years of age, we find him baffling the country's greybeards, the theological experts. We read, they were amazed at his answers, unquote. Not at his questions. There's nothing remarkable about theologians being baffled by the questions of young people. I was preaching in England some time ago, I think last year, and visiting a home for lunch, and in the afternoon they set their 6-year-old son on me. I'd have sooner talked to their dog. He floored me with his question. Nothing unusual about a preacher being baffled and amazed by the questions of a young person. But here was a young person baffling the theologians with his answers. His miracles were unique. There were other people who performed, I'm almost going to say, the odd miracle here and there. It's been suggested that Jesus may have performed more miracles in one day than were performed in 1,000 years of Old Testament history. His character was unique. He was human in every way that we are human. He knew what it was to get tired, to need to eat and drink and rest and sleep. He knew what it was to be overjoyed and to be distraught. He went through all kinds of temptation. The Bible indeed goes out of its way to say he was tempted in every way just as we are. But it does add this. He was without sin of any kind. Of word, of thought, of deed, of action, of reaction. He was unique in his death. His death is the only voluntary death in all of history. There's never been another voluntary death in all of history. You may say, well, what about the person who commits suicide? What about the terrorists who piloted the planes on September 11th? They volunteered to die. No, they didn't volunteer to die. They volunteered to be the people who piloted those planes. They didn't volunteer to die. That's not a choice even the suicide has. We are all going to die. This is my first visit ever to Springfield. Therefore, other than your pastor, the first time I've ever seen any one of you. But I do know this about each one of you. I know 2 things about you. Firstly, you are a sinner. And secondly, you are a dyer. And the two are linked. Indeed, the Bible links them together again and again. The soul that sins, it will die. The wages of sin is death. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. It links them together so often, it speaks of the law of sin and death. The law of cause and effect, if you will. Sin causes death. Death is always, always the result of sin. Oh, not directly and immediately the result of sin, although there are times when that is the case, but the cause of death. For every person who dies, the bottom line is, the causes of death is sin. When I left school, I worked in the Registrar General's office in the Channel Island of Guernsey, and must have written out or copied out hundreds and maybe thousands of death certificates in my time. And I can still remember the feeling I had when I came to the column that said, cause of death. And I can still remember the sensation that went up and down my spine as I wrote down what to me then were mysterious words as the cause of death. And can still remember some of the complicated ones, even today, 45 years later, arteriosclerotic degeneration of the myocardium. I wouldn't recommend it to you. And at times, bleakly, the doctor had written one word, cancer. And yet, you know, they could have written a bleaker word and a shorter one. Cause of death, sin. That's what brings death. That's why we're dying. That's why you get aches and pains as you get older. And if you're not older yet, hang on, it'll come. Guarantee you that. That's why we are decaying, deteriorating. That's why you, the youngest person here, is 24 hours nearer death than at 8:03 last night. But here was someone with no sin, and yet he died. Do we need to run that through again? Death is always the result of sin. Jesus actually, really, totally, truthfully died. But he had no sin. Then what caused the death of Jesus? The answer is sin. But not his. The sins of others. A New Testament writer was able to say Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. He died on behalf of, in the place of others. He bore in his own body and spirit the death penalty they deserve. People just like you and me. His resurrection was unique. It's the only resurrection in all of history. You say, no, wait a minute. There were other people in the Bible who came back from the dead, were brought back from the dead. Yes, indeed, there were. But that was resuscitation, not resurrection. You say, well, are you playing with words? No, I wouldn't dare to do that. There's a difference. Let me try to illustrate. Come with me to a little town called Nain, and a widow has a son. And let me try to illustrate this with the Bible. It doesn't come over very well on audio tape. But then you can't expect much. They're free. But here's the widow of Nain's son. And he dies. And he's being carried to the cemetery. And Jesus interrupts the cortege and brings him back to life. Now watch. Think. What is the very first thing that man begins to do the moment he is brought back to life? He begins to die all over again. So somewhere down the road, that man died. This time, he didn't come back. What makes the resurrection of Christ unique is Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more mastery over him. Jesus, rose from the dead, is alive today. That's why you're in this meeting tonight. You say, well, I'm not sure that I see the connection. Oh, just think for a moment. If Christ hadn't been raised from the dead, the Christian church would have been strangled at birth. It would never have reached Europe. It would never have come to this country and this state and this town. This church would never have been built. These meetings wouldn't have been organized and you wouldn't have been here. You are here not because Jesus was a good man, a great man, the best man, but because he is alive today. Oh, and his claims were unique. Some years ago now, I was a boxer, or at least I boxed. And it's a little known fact, you won't see it in my resume or anything like that, but one day I met Muhammad Ali. I have to be honest and say it was outside of the ring that I met Muhammad Ali, and I also have to confess that it wasn't with boxing gloves on. But there was a day when John Blanchard met Muhammad Ali, and I'm sure he tells his friends about it all the time, and I thought I would just tell you. And Ali's great claim was, I am the greatest. But have you seen him lately? No longer the greatest. The claims Jesus made were so much more wonderful than that boast. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I'm the bread of life. He who eats of me will never hunger. I'm the water of life. He who drinks of me will never thirst. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Oh, and a greater claim yet, when his followers said to him, show us the Father, show us God, and that will be sufficient for us. And I'm sure that the unwritten text here is, you've told us about the love of God, the power of God, the kingdom of God. But we're not theologians and seminary professors and philosophers. We're just working people. Show us God. Seeing is believing. Show us God, and that will be sufficient for us. And Jesus said, Jesus, 30-something years of age, didn't own any real estate, had to borrow a donkey to ride into Jerusalem, had to borrow a boat to sail across Galilee, had to borrow a coin to give an illustration. Anybody got a penny? May have possessed less of this world's goods on the day he died than those refugees crossing the border from Afghanistan to Pakistan. Jesus looked them straight in the eye and said, have I been with you for so long? You still don't know who I am? If you've seen me, you have seen him.
So Jesus was and is God.
And so we can say that God not only created all of reality outside of himself, that God is the giver of life, that he is the maker of man, but that he himself came into the world to save sinners. And that he, in the person of Jesus Christ, offers to people like you and me, sinners like you and me, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And so the question of whether or not you are a Christian, whether or not you have come to a position of repentance and trust in Jesus Christ, is not just a matter of, well, what view do you take about this particular human being in history? If you have rejected Jesus Christ, and he himself said, he who is not with me is against me. Oh, and what a resonance again with current events. And your president's statement to the other countries. Look, you're either with us or you're against us. Jesus said, you're either with me or you're against me. You are either committed to me, you're on my side. You've signed up in my column. You've given me your life. You've turned your life over to me. You are trusting me. You're committed to me. Either that is true or you're actually against me. But you see, now that we've uncovered who God is, it means you're against God. And so we can dare to say what many churches would not. That if you have never put your trust in Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, you are the enemy of God. You're not just rejecting the greatest man who ever lived. You are flashing your fist in God's face and saying, not for me. I'll paddle my own canoe. I'll have a bit of religion, go to church, read the Bible, pray occasionally, give some money. I'll earn my own way there. My dear, dear friend, if you are doing that, you are flashing your fist in God's face and saying, I'll do it my way. Who is God? He's the creator of all reality outside of himself. He's the author of life. He's the maker of man. He's the savior of sinners. Is he your savior? And if not, why not? And if not, why not now? Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Our great and sovereign God, we bless you for the opportunity to gather aside from the business and busyness of this day and to think seriously, earnestly about the ultimate questions of life, and this one above all: who is God? What have you done? What do you require us to do? Father, I pray that you will so speak to us through your word, by your spirit, that you will draw from the heart of each one of us the response that you demand and desire and deserve. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.